Good morning. Welcome to First Presbyterian. How blessed we are to have a young man and his on organ and his grandmother on piano. Thank you very much. There is a friendship register, which I would ask you to fill out and pass down the road today to let people know who you are. And I have a few other announcements for you. There are free tickets for the Wonder, Love, and Praise Christmas concert for Sunday, December the 8th. You do not need tickets for Saturday the 7th, but if you plan to go on Sunday, you will need tickets. And these can be picked up after the service today in the connector. Nursery will be provided at that event for children 3 and under. We have our Thanksgiving service this week at 10 a.m. on Thanksgiving Day. This is a wonderful service. It's a time for those gathered to share testimonies of what the Lord has done in their lives during the past year. And there is, because this is a family service, there will be no child care provided that day. We are at 62% of our faith promise goal for rural missions, which leaves us with a mere $328,943 to go to reach our goal. and fund the 2014 World Missions budget. So we would ask those of you who have not yet pledged to prayerfully consider your participation in our church's outreach to the nations. This week, Tim will be at the college lunch again after the late service. So this will be our last lunch of the year for the college students. So those of you who are college students are certainly welcome to join us for that. Okay, let's prepare our hearts for worship.
Stand for our call to worship. Now, I know you wanted to sing along with them, and in just a little while, you'll get a chance, so be ready. We have a chance now to lift our voices up together. How often does the body of Christ speak the same words at the same time? It's called being in unison. So let's join our voices together with Psalm 133, saying, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
As we continue in our worship with hymns and songs, the children will be leading us through these hymns. And when we get to the love of God, our children will be singing the verse and the choir, the second verse, but we'll join on the chorus. So please sing along with them with the printed choruses in your bulletin. Let's continue in our worship.
Great Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You've gathered us here together on this cold day to huddle together and to praise you, to be encouraged and strengthened. So, Lord God, we've joined our voices with the children. We also join our voices with the saints around the globe. Lord, we think of the brothers and sisters in Beijing, Berlin, Nairobi, Monterey, Chennai, Dubai, Cairo, Belarus. Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ with our brothers and sisters, and we offer our morning prayer, a prayer of adoration. You are our great God, and we praise you through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We worship what's worthy. And our Father, His Son, the Holy Spirit, they're worthy of our worship. So we recite the Apostles' Creed regularly in our church in order to highlight the power of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the companionship, the comfort, conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so, Christian, I ask you, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. We learned last week that our sin nature, residing within us, constantly seeks to deceive us, to distract us, to trap us. In fact, as we come to our confession of sin, it's likely that our sin nature is telling you, oh, that sin is too small. Don't worry about that. You don't need to confess that. And then simultaneously telling you, oh, that sin is too big. It's too late for you. Don't even bother to confess that sin. It's too much. So we come to the Lord in faith to confess our sins, knowing that some are small and some are large, but they're all forgiven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me
so our small sins and our large sins, let's acknowledge them before the Lord in a time of silent confession.
Now let us pray together the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
This morning we have the privilege of baptizing one of our little ones. A baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And so we baptize because we believe that the Lord has commanded us to bring our children to Him. Now, this baptism won't actually save Claire. When I place the water on her head after Chris and Elizabeth answer the questions, and then you as a congregation answer your question of commitment, little Claire won't immediately become a Christian. But it's a sign that she belongs to the community of Christ as expressed in our church. And we, as the community of Christ, will help Chris and Elizabeth raise their little one. We'll help encourage her in her faith. We'll walk with her all the days of our lives. And we'll get to see her one day make a clear profession of faith as the Holy Spirit converts her. And she'll stand up here with our other communicants after they've gone through confirmation. And she'll answer questions that reveal her great hope and faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior. So if y'all will come and stand here with me by the baptismal font, I have a few questions I'll ask the parents, and then I have one question I'll ask the congregation. Why don't you step right there, Scotty? So first of all, for Chris and Elizabeth, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you? Do you claim God's covenant promises on her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus for her salvation as you do for your own? Do you?
We do.
And do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with and for her, and that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy faith, and that you will strive by all means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you?
We do.
I think she was answering in there too. And then I asked the congregation, and I would ask you to take this vow quite seriously. You're making it before the Lord on behalf of this family as she cries out to you. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Do you?
Yes.
Thank you. Father, name your child.
Claire Elizabeth Collins.
Hi, Claire Elizabeth Collins. Come over here to me, sweetie. I'll just hold you right here. Good girl. Claire Elizabeth Collins, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said together,
amen.
Amen. Well, obviously, she's a delightful little one. I'm going to try to make my way over here so some of you can see her and celebrate this little one. Hope you watch her grow up over the years. You've noticed, and many of you have commented on how we have been placing the names of the little ones in the bulletin, so you can pray for her all the days of your life, okay? Scotty Brown, one of our ruling elders, is going to pray, and I'm going to keep.
She's behaving. Keep her.
Let's pray.
This is so good.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this moment that you have brought to be. We thank you for little Claire and how you've known her from before the foundation of the world and knit her together in her mother's womb and now brought her into this family and into our church family. We thank you for the home that she's been placed in, the way you've blessed her that way, with a home where Christ will be honored and your word will be open. We haven't done this out of tradition or because it's the culturally acceptable thing to do, but because we believe your word and your promises, and we pray that those would come true in her life, that when she's old enough to know and understand who you are and who she is, that she would embrace you as her God and Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
In the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you now, Lord, with prayers for your people. People not only in this local body, but also our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. In this season of Thanksgiving, Father, we reflect on how richly you have blessed us. Sometimes only in hindsight do we see the ways that you have been working your plan in our lives. What a blessing, Lord, that you, the creator and sustainer of all things, would not only desire to hear our prayers, but that you even delight in them. So, Father, we bring before you some of our prayers and petitions. Lord, I pray for our pastors and their families. I pray that you would encourage and sustain them. I pray that you would protect them from the evil one and the spiritual forces of darkness. I pray for the members of our local body who are suffering, either physically or spiritually. Lord, let them feel your presence, your tender mercy, and your love. I pray for healing of bodies, for restoration of relationships, for uplifting of spirits. I pray for our caregivers, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would give them perseverance, endurance, and wisdom. I lift up the members of our honor roll who cannot be here physically, but they're here with us in spirit. I pray that you would encourage them, help us to minister to them and keep them connected to our local body. I lift up the men and women who are serving you in ministry around the world, whether it be in a school, a prison, a widow's home, a homeless shelter, a remote village, or a teeming global city. Father, wherever your people are answering your call to serve, bless them and use them to bring glory and honor to your name. Father, I have offered these prayers publicly, but there are many prayers in the hearts of your people, and you hear them all. I pray that you would bless each and every one. And now, Father, we prepare to give you some of our tithes and offerings. Lord, I pray that you would bless these gifts. Use them for your kingdom and for your glory. We offer these prayers in the name that is above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is for his glory that we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? I think little Claire's kind of gotten me out of my rhythm here. That girl just swept me off my feet. Wow. Scripture reading is Galatians 5, beginning in verse 26. That's on page 975 in your pew Bible. Verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In Cairo, a man was having coffee and reading his scriptures. He had become a Christian. And during his prayer time, he had an incredible sense that he needed to go to the market that day. Now, he hates to go to the market, because going to the market means he's going to have to battle pickpockets, and he's going to have to push through the crowd and bargain and barter. And not every guy likes to go to the market and bargain and barter. But he was convinced the Lord wanted him to go, so he went. He got to the market early, and a woman in a burqa came walking toward him, and she started to cry out, "You're the man! You're the one!" And it was very awkward, because in the Arab world, for an unescorted woman to approach a man and speak to him is a dangerous thing to do. But she continued, "You're the one! You're the man!" And she came close to him, and he said, "Where is your husband?" And she said, my husband's not here. I'm his third wife. He's just married a fourth wife. She's young and beautiful. He doesn't pay me any attention at all. You don't need to worry about my husband." And he said, "Well, let's go to the edge of the market and let's talk." They went to the edge of the market, and he said, "Why were you saying you were the man?" And she said, "Last night I had a dream. And in my dream, Jesus appeared to me, and you were with Jesus." And he said, "How did you know it was me?" And she said, "You're wearing the exact clothes today that you were wearing in my dream, and I'll never forget your green eyes." He led her to Christ that day. This is an excerpt from a book written called Dreams and Visions. And what's happening around the world in the Arab, if you will, Muslim world, is Jesus Christ is appearing to people in dreams. He's revealing himself to them as the Son of God. And they're coming to faith in Jesus Christ, because God is a God of restoration. God is a God who reconciles his people to himself. Now, in Galatians, we've learned that the first two chapters of Galatians were autobiographical. Paul tells his story. He gives us the credentials of his calling. In chapters 3 and 4, they're theological. He speaks that no one can be justified by the law, only through faith in Jesus Christ, who completely fulfilled the law, is a person saved. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's very practical. He actually is leading us to understand that walking in the Holy Spirit impacts our relationships. So he moves from autobiographical to theological to practical. Now, last week we heard about this walking in the Spirit. We have this understanding that to walk in the Spirit is to kill our sin nature by starving it, as the Spirit convinces us that the works of the flesh are not honoring to God and they're harmful for us. As John Owen said in his book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, if we are not busy killing the sinful flesh, then the sinful flesh is busy killing us. So even though sin's head grows back, every time we chop it off with the sword of the Spirit, like a lizard's tail, we continue to chop and chop and chop until the day that we die or Christ returns in the fullness of his kingdom of grace. We not only starve our appetite for sin, we not only chop the head off of sin, but we also feed our souls daily. We feed our souls on the beauty of Jesus Christ. The Spirit produces a fruit in our lives because of his presence. But indeed, walking in step with the Spirit has a reality in our horizontal relationships. Paul ties this together at the end of chapter 5 in verse 26. He says, "Let us not become conceited." Another translation is, "Stop being conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You see, a person who walks in the Spirit is not to be a conceited person. Let's define terms. A conceited person is a person who's empty of honor. They're puffed up. They're arrogant. They have a deep-seated insecurity, a perceived absence of honor and glory, which leads a person to try to prove their worth to ourselves and to others. Conceited people breed jealousy, factions, and dissensions. Conceited people have an overdeveloped sense of self-importance. They tend to give their own opinion greater credence than of others. One of the marks, and Paul gives us two marks of a conceited person, is that they provoke. To provoke is a competitive term. It's to challenge to a contest. It's to pugnaciously challenge. It's to have angry outbursts. Provoking is taking the stance of one who is sure of his or her superiority, looking down on someone who's perceived to be weaker or inferior. Secondly, Paul speaks of envy. Envy is the stance of someone who's conscious of inferiority, looking up at someone they feel is above them. To envy someone is to want what they have, but it's even more than that. That's a good definition for jealousy. Jealousy is to want what they have. To envy is to want what somebody else has, but also to want them not to have it. So you want to take away from them so that you can possess it. So a conceited person is someone who has this overdeveloped sense of importance, but really it's functioning out of a deep-seated insecurity. They're often loud. They're critical. They're envious of others because deep in their soul there's an emptiness. And they're trying to compensate for that emptiness. And rather than being a kind and a loving person, they tend to be a person who's destructive. They tend to be a person with whom it's very difficult to have a meaningful, deep relationship over a long period of time. And so what is Paul saying about a person who walks in the Spirit? The Spirit is in this person, and there's a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Surely it's gradual, but it is sure that the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in a believer's life. He goes on and look at verse 1 with me of chapter 6. He says, brothers. So when he says brothers, he's speaking to believers. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, let's just stop there. Highlight the word any. It's a universal positive. In other words, it would include anyone, everyone, if you will. If anyone is caught in any transgression, what's a transgression? A transgression is when God says, don't do it, and you do it. He sets a boundary, and you cross the boundary. So any believer who transgresses or crosses God's boundary when God says, don't do it, and they do it, he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so God calls us a spirit-filled person is a gentle person. In fact, gentle or meek is the opposite of conceited. A gentle or meek person is a person who doesn't need to yell, they don't need to provoke, they're not envious. Why? Because they're solid in who they are in Christ. Their feet are under them. They're not easily moved. They have a great sense of peace because of God's power residing in them. And so they're able to be gentle. They're meek because they're convinced of God's power. They don't have to kind of womp up their own strength and power to get things accomplished. They have a great confidence in God. And so they have a calmness about them. They have a peace about them. So notice the text, it says, it's this idea of if a brother, you know, if this were up to me, I would say when anyone is caught in any transgression. Because when a brother or sister is caught in a transgression, they need help. So we've got this transgressor being spoken to by a gentle and humble Christian. Why are they gentle and humble? Well, they know their own tendency to sin. They know in their own heart, hey, the very trap I'm trying to help this person through, I could get caught in this trap. I could get caught in the middle of this. Just imagine a person maybe who's fallen into a rose bush and they're all tangled and they can't get out. And you come up to them and you get in the middle of that bush with them and you're like, you know what? If I get in here too far, I'm going to get stuck. And so we know that we're susceptible to giving in to temptation as well. So we don't look down on the person. This idea of being caught in a transgression, it's not the idea out of John 8. Remember, there was a woman caught in the act of adultery. In verse 3, it says she was caught in the very act of adultery. Well, one of the questions I've always had of that text is, if the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, where's the man? Why did they bring her and not him or two of them together? It's not that idea in the text. It's not that they caught them. They observed them doing something wrong. The idea in this text is they're caught in the sense that they've been entrapped by the sin. They've been ensnared by it. They've been deceived, and they've acquiesced to this sin pattern. And so they're stuck. They're trapped. They're underneath it. They've been tricked. They've been deceived. And so when we see a person who's caught in their sin, who's been deceived, we have to wonder to ourselves, what am I to do? How am I to respond to this? I remember when I graduated from college, I put on some weight, and I was with a couple of my friends, and one of the friends said, man, you've really gained a lot of weight. And my other friend looked at the two of us and he said, that's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black, right? In other words, we need to have a real sensitivity to one another. And we need to recognize our own situation. We need to look at our own heart and our own lives before we go about trying to restore somebody else. Tim Keller speaks of a couple different ways that people deal when they get entrapped in sin or they see someone entrapped in sin, and that is that some people blow up. They kind of explode on them. They're furious. They yell at them. What are you thinking? What are you doing? They don't come to them as a helpful spiritual doctor. They come to them as a destroyer. It's possible they don't understand the deceptive nature of sin in their own lives. And so they come arrogantly, conceitedly. Often their goal is not restoration, but self-vindication. Secondly, he says some people clam up. They see someone trapped in their sin, and they see them, and they just don't say anything. They just look at them, or they walk past them. They don't quite know how to engage. They see the person, but they never quite have the courage or the love or the humility or the training to step forward and to come alongside their brother or sister. And then some people actually speak to the wrong person about another person being trapped in their sin. Rather than going to the person and asking them some questions and trying to understand their understanding of the situation, they simply go and speak of that person to another person. Maybe they'll say something rude on a Facebook, or maybe they'll go to their friends at another lunch table at school and they'll speak rudely of that person. It's this amazing inappropriateness that takes place in the human race. Many of the problems in church or at business, school, or throughout our city are caused because a person will not speak to the right person about their situation. And so Paul says that we're to restore such a one. And what does the word restore mean? It means to return to their former condition. It's actually a word that's used of a doctor who resets a broken bone or a limb that's out of joint. And when you think about this, I remember one time in a football game, I came up to make a tackle, and I made the tackle, but when I started to get up, my left arm wasn't working. It was ignoring me. And then I had an intense pain in my shoulder. And I thought, you know what? I think I've dislocated my shoulder. And so I kind of walked off the field. And when I got over to the sideline, I got back down on the ground, and our trainer began to probe to see if my collarbone was broken or any of my bones were broken. None of my bones were broken. It's just that this bone right here wasn't up in the socket where it belonged. And so the trainer carefully and yet pretty straightforward grabbed that arm and clunked that bone back into place. He didn't go talk to someone else about it. And I really needed help. That was, I don't know if you've ever dislocated a joint, but it gets your undivided attention. And so he put my shoulder back in place. He was being a good doctor. He was being helpful. He was restoring my shoulder to its original condition. Now, Phil Ryken speaks about this idea of who should do this kind of work. Well, the text says you who are spiritual. You have to recognize in the Bible, when it speaks of someone being spiritual, it means that is of the Holy Spirit. So you want somebody who is of the Holy Spirit to do the work of restoration. Phil says it this way. The rehabilitation of sinners is a job for spiritual people, which is, in one sense, includes all Christians. The moment that anyone receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit enters that person's heart. From that point on, he or she is a spiritual person. But he goes on and makes a second point. There's another sense, however, in which Christians are more spiritual than other Christians. They are more mature in the Christian life. They do such a good job of what Paul was talking about in chapter 5, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit's work within them is obvious. Setting sinners back to rights is a job for Christians who have the fruit of the Spirit in abundant supply. The reason only spiritual people should restore sinners is that only spiritual people can. How should sinners be restored? In a spirit of gentleness. But remember that gentleness or meekness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, if sinners are to be restored gently, it will take a spiritual person to do it, because only a spiritual person has true spiritual gentleness. One time my daughter Sarah, when she was in the seventh grade, came to me and she said, "Dad, I hurt my wrist." And I said, "How did you hurt it, honey?" And she said, "I was rollerblading." I don't know if some people still rollerblade, but you remember rollerblading, kind of like inline skates, if you will? And I said, "Well, let Daddy look at it." And so I looked at her arm, and I was kind of squeezing it and looking for stuff sticking out, you know, a pretty thorough exam. And I said, "Does that hurt?" And she goes, "Well, a little bit." I go, "Well, you're probably okay. You know, just go on." A couple of days later, she came back and said, "Dad, my arm is still hurting." And I said, "Well, let's go see Dr. Schubert." Richard Schubert's an orthopedic doctor who's a good friend of mine. We drove over to Richard's house a couple blocks away. Richard was playing catch in the front yard with his son. And I said, "Here, Richard, let me have your glove. I'll play catch with your son. Would you look at my daughter's arm?" And he looked at it and said, "Yeah, it's broken." I said, "Well, what do we do?" And he said, meet me at Baylor Emergency Room, and I'll set it for you. I was like, okay. And as we were finishing the conversation, he said, well, when did this happen? And I said, well, it happened a couple days ago, Richard. And he goes, yeah, huh. We probably should have taken a look at this sooner. But we got to the ER at Baylor, and Sarah was on one of the little beds there. And Richard took her arm, and he held it up over her head for a while I was talking to her. And he was waiting for the blood to drain down and for her arm to get numb. And he had already taken an x-ray, so he knew exactly what he was dealing with. And after a few minutes, when her arm became numb, he reached and he just slowly began to compress. And he put her bones back together, pain-free, no problem. She just sat there talking to him. Yes, I'm going to play soccer again, da-da-da-da-da, you know. Put her back together. And then he casted her arm, and just a few weeks later, 6 weeks, I think, she was fine. Why did I take Sarah to Richard? Because he was an expert. He knows how to deal with orthopedic problems. Why do you take a person who's stuck in their sin to a spiritual doctor? Because you know they have knowledge of sin and they're gentle because they've been ensnared in sin as well. So we can help each other. We can help each other in our walk with Christ. Now, there is actually a load that each person must carry on their own. And that is the load when you stand before God and you will be held accountable for every opportunity he's given you in your life to serve him. You'll be held accountable for the windows of opportunity he opened for you to walk through. John Stott says it this way, though. There's one burden we cannot share, and that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. Paul says it this way in chapter 6. For each will have to bear his own load. In verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens. Well, what's the difference between a burden and a load? Well, there's actually two different Greek words in the text. A burden means the heavy weight. It means walking through life with the heavy weight of having a sin nature within us, having the world around us to entice us, and having the evil one to constantly distract us, discourage us, and even seek to destroy us. It's difficult. Some of you at this very moment are in a very, very difficult situation. You are burdened. You have a heavy burden. It's weighing you down. You have health problems. Someone in your family has health problems. You're struggling in a particular relationship. You're frustrated. Maybe you have financial problems. Maybe you have regrets because God opened a window of opportunity and you didn't respond to it. You let it go. We can walk with each other through that because as a fellow Christian and as a fellow sinner, we can be gentle and tender with each other. We can be honest, but we can be tender in the midst of that honesty. But each and every one of us must stand before God, and we must stand alone. And that is, what do we do with this load of sin? Paul says in Galatians, you can't make up for your sin. You can't keep the law to the point that you climb your way to heaven. Our only hope is in the restorative work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came and completely fulfilled the law for his people. He did everything for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so we love the Lord and we're tender toward one another. About 4 years ago, in one of my early sermons in this church, I read a poem that has a special meaning to me. And I wanted to close our service with this. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand by Myra Brooks Welch. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good people? Who starts the bidding for me? $1, $1. Do I hear two? $2. Who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no, from the back of the room, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What now am I bid for this old violin?" as he held it aloft with its bow. "1,000? 1,000? Do I hear two? 2,000? Who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, "We just don't understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." As many a man with life out of tune, all battered and bruised with hardship, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I would bid you to touch each other's life gently with the love of Jesus Christ. When you see people in our city who are ensnared, trapped, caught in their sin, don't throw rocks at them. Don't be harsh to them. Touch them with a gentle hand, a hand that understands sin, a hand that understands the battle against our own sin nature within us, a hand of compassion. As you look across the pew, as you look across the streets of our city, may we, who've been touched by the Master's hand, have the most gentle, loving touch for those around us who need his love. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for reaching your hand and touching us with your life. Lord, we needed restoration. Our relationship with you was broken because of our sin. And you came, Jesus, and you, out of your love for your Father and your love for us, you lived a perfectly righteous life so that you could restore those of us who've been broken. And you restored us so gently. Yes, Lord, you did tell us of our sin. And yet you restored us. You became sin for us. And then you gave us your righteousness. Lord, that's very humbling. It causes us to be gentle. Holy Spirit, as we walk with you, may we see our world through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And may we share your love with our world as we have received your love so generously. We make our prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? I often think of this good word as a great source of encouragement to you. I pray that you would sense God's loving care in your life, even as you hear these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.